You turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21, and verse 5 to verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 5 to verse 8. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the overcomers and the fearful. The overcomers and the fearful. In these verses, the Lord himself speaks, and he speaks to the church on earth concerning the future. We're told in verse 5, And he that sat upon the throne said, So it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to the church concerning the future. First of all, let us notice the certainty of the future. The certainty of the future. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. This is the purpose of God, displayed as an accomplished fact in the vision that has been given to John. The Lord is declaring where history will end. Behold, I make all things new. It hasn't happened yet, but it is sure and it is certain. There will be a new creation. The foundation of the new creation, that upon which it all stems, that from which it proceeds, is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of his people on the cross, he established the basis upon which they would be delivered from sin and all its consequences and all its effects. And so the beginning of this new creation is in the regeneration and the sanctification of the elect of God in this world. So in this world, God renews sinners. He causes his elect to be born again of the Spirit, so that they become new creatures in Christ. They become new, different, changed men and women. And as they go on in the Christian life, they are more and more sanctified. They're made more and more holy, more and more separate from sin, and conformed to the image of Christ. They become more Christ-like, until they are perfected in heaven. Now that's the beginning of the new creation. But the completion of it is at the last day, when the redeemed shall be raised from the dead, their bodies shall be raised to glory. And when the whole creation shall be transformed, and every last remnant of sin and its effects will be removed, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so the Lord is telling us that history will end when the Lord Jesus comes, and he will renovate the whole creation as the inheritance of the people of God. And he would have us take special notice of this and be fully assured of it. Because he says, first of all, Behold, I make all things new. We are to take notice of this as something to be kept in our minds continually. And he goes on in verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write." The Apostle John was to write these things so that we, even in this generation, should have these words from the throne of God before us to read, to know, to understand, and to believe. And then he says, "For these words are true and faithful." They come from God, so they must be true and faithful, because God cannot lie. He is the God of truth, and he is the God who is never frustrated in what he has planned. And so these words are true and faithful. We are given this additional assurance of the truthfulness, the reliability of these words, and the importance of receiving them. But then it goes further. Verse 6, "And he said unto me, It is done. It is done." Now, it isn't done yet. In the vision, yes, it was done. But in fact, it is not yet done. But so certain is it that it can be spoken of as something done. You see, God is not like us. We can speak with certainty of the past, of things we've done in the past. But we cannot speak with certainty about what we shall do in the future. We can say that we expect that tomorrow morning we will wake up and get out of bed and proceed with the day's affairs as normal. But we cannot even be certain of that. But God isn't like that. God can speak of future things with absolute certainty, because God is in control of the whole of history. God is the one who governs all things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. All the events of time and all their effects one upon another and all their connections with each other are all part of the plan of God. That is why there's no such thing as luck or chance. These are words used by men to cause people to forget the living and true God, to forget what God is like. That's why this whole nonsense about the lottery and luck and chance, and it might be you, it might be your lucky turn, and so is all a lot of ungodly pagan nonsense. There is no such thing as luck and chance. There is God and the sovereign plan of God, which entails everything that comes to pass. And so God can speak of how history will end with the same certainty as he can speak of the past. And so he says, "It is done." Because it is certain, it is as certain that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in the future as it is certain that God made the heavens and the earth in the past. That's why in Romans 8, verse 30, speaking of the certainty that those who are justified in time, whose sins are forgiven, will be glorified in eternity, the apostle says, "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Even though it's future, he speaks of it as past, because it is absolutely certain. The Lord can speak of things that are not as though they are. He goes further, verse 6, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And the Lord says, "I am Alpha and Omega." I suppose we would say, I am the A and the Z, the beginning and the ending. This phrase has been used before, back in chapter 1 and verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This is a declaration of Christ's eternity and therefore of his sovereignty over all the affairs of time and his sovereignty over what will take place at the end of time. Behold, I make all things new. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. And so he is completely in control of all the events of time, and he is in control of when time shall end and what will happen then, and therefore he can say, behold, I make all things new. When the Lord, who is true and faithful, who is the beginning and the ending, says, I make all things new, it is sure. So in Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah 46 and verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What God has purposed, he is able to perform, and he will do it. And it's sure. And the people of God are to be assured. They are to have their hearts fixed, trusting in the Lord, that there will be a new creation that shall be their inheritance. But then, secondly, the promises for the present. The promises for the present. Verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. First we have the promise of the waters of life. The water here is the water of salvation. The blessings of salvation in their entirety. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 10, the woman of Samaria, when the Lord Jesus had asked her for a drink, she said, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the Lord Jesus said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh unto thee, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water. He's speaking of the waters of salvation. And the thirst indicates need. And this is telling us that those whom Christ saves, he bestows upon them all the waters of salvation. Those needy sinners who are saved by Christ, he bestows upon them salvation in all its fullness. And he bestows it freely, without money and without price. These waters are spoken of in the next chapter. And the first verse, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. These are the waters of life everlasting, the waters of salvation. And this is that stream which makes glad the city of God. These waters are mentioned in Ezekiel 47 as well, as waters which are so abundant and overflowing. And poor needy sinners find in Christ all their salvation and all their desire. He is the one that satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. He bestows his salvation upon them. He beautifies the meek with his salvation. He gives them life, and life abundantly, life everlasting. They have the beginnings of it in this world, and they have the full measure in another world. He saves them from their guilt. He saves them from their corruption. He saves them from physical death at the resurrection day. He saves them from the curse upon the creation, because He will give them a new heavens and a new earth, new earth. He saves them completely and entirely to all eternity. Their need is great, and His deliverance is great. And then there is the promise of the inheritance. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There is a promise of all things. Now, there is a sense in which all things are already the people of God, belong to the people of God. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is at the right hand of God, and He is governing everything in the interests of His people. Absolutely everything. There is no event, no detail of human affairs. There is nothing anywhere in the universe that is not governed by Christ, and that is not governed in the interests of His people. And in that sense, everything is already ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. There we are being told that the Lord provides and governs all things for His people, ministers, the world, life, death, things present, things future. They're all governed by Christ for the good of His people. This we know by faith, because it doesn't always seem that way. Things come about that to us seem nothing but disastrous. There seems to be nothing good, nothing beneficial, nothing welcome in them. And yet they are governed by the Lord and for the good of His people, whether we can see that to be the case or not. But at that day, it will become evident that all things belong to the people of God. When the creation is delivered from all corruption as the inheritance of God's people, then it will be evident when the people of God reign with Christ forever and ever. And then there is a promise of God as our God, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now last week we saw that this phrase, I will be their God, they shall be my people, or here they shall be my son, that this refrain is found throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And it is the promise of the gospel. God promises, God has covenanted to be the God of all those who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 16, God is my inheritance and the portion of my cup. God is the shield, the exceeding great reward, the portion of His people. And here it says, I will be their God, and He shall be my son. This is simply an expansion of the term my people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, both phrases appear together. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So it's simply an amplification, stressing now that this bond between God and his people is a bond of love, stressing the love that there is between God and his people, like a father and his children, the privileges of adoption, that we have access to the Father, that we enjoy the care of a father, that we have the Spirit of God as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's stressing the intimacy and the love and the care that God bestows upon his people. And this loving bond reaches its perfection when there is a new heavens and a new earth for the people of God as their inheritance. And this promise is a promise to those who overcome. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. It is a promise to those who overcome. Now this phrase, he that overcometh, is a phrase that is found in chapters 2 and 3 of this book of Revelation. And it is a phrase addressed constantly to the churches. If you turn to chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17, again, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone in the stone, and in the stone a new name written. Then in verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Then in chapter 3 and verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Then in verse 12 of that chapter, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Then in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And so on. So seven times in the letters of Christ at the beginning of this book to the seven churches, there are promises to him that overcometh. And that is why I say to you that in this verse, the Lord is addressing the professing church of God on earth. And he's saying, to him that overcometh, she shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this is telling us that only those professing Christians who overcome, those who persevere in the faith, will inherit God as their God and inherit all things. That he that endures to the end shall be saved. But you see, the scriptures teach that all real Christians persevere in the faith. The scriptures teach that every real Christian perseveres, continues, and overcomes. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How do we become Christians? It's because God works in us, changes our wicked hearts, so that we're willing to trust Christ as he is set forth and freely offered in the gospel. And if it is God's initiative that causes us to become Christians, then he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. whom he justified, them he also glorified. That link in the chain will not be broken. Because God is God, and he is able to keep his people. The Lord Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It is impossible to be born again and then unborn again. The new birth is a work of God in the soul. And that is why Christians can be sure of going to heaven. They can be sure. And the denial of this truth, carried to its proper conclusion, gives us no more assurance of heaven than Romanism or false religion of other kinds. We can know, we can be sure, because God promises to keep his people. Salvation is of the Lord. If it was of man, there would be reason for uncertainty. But it's of God. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 that of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. 1 Peter chapter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. But then there's a question in our minds. If that is the case, why then does it say, to the church, to him that overcometh, he shall inherit all things, I will be his God, and so on? Well, the answer is this, that not everyone who is a member of the church on earth is a real Christian. That's the explanation. The church on earth is subject to mixture and error. The church of Christ on earth, and even those churches, those parts of the church, those congregations, those local expressions of the church of Christ, where the truth is upheld and biblical discipline is enforced, even then, the church is subject to mixture. It was so in the Old Testament. The Lord promised to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 7, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The God of Abraham promised to be the God of his children. But that promise to the children was a conditional promise. Psalm 95, verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice, God would be the God of his children, that is, to those who kept the covenant, those who, as they grew up, like Abraham, trusted in the coming Savior. Not all did. Some rebelled against the truth, like Ishmael and like Esau. And in Israel there were those who openly rejected the truth and were cut off from the people of God. Others kept up a profession that had no substance in fact. But the elect seed, those whom God had chosen, those like Isaac, those like Jacob, the elect of God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts at some point, and they were born of the Spirit, and so they received the truth as it was taught to them in the church of God. In Hebrews 4, verse 2, we read of the Israelites of old of those who fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. The gospel which was preached unto them was not mixed in their hearts with faith. But the elect seed, in whom the Spirit of God worked, yes, they believed the truth. And so God was their God. Jeremiah chapter 24. I don't want to go through all the verses that we looked at last week, but Jeremiah 24 and verse 7. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. The Spirit of God enables the elect to fulfill the condition to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the bond is formed. God is their God. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So you see the way that God works. There was a promise given to all the children, but they were commanded to keep the covenant, to trust in the Savior. But the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of the elect children so that they did believe, and so God was their God and they were His people. And so the Old Testament church was mixed. There were those who named the God of Israel outwardly, but they were not the real thing. But there were those who had more than just a profession. They were born of the Spirit and they trusted in the promises, and God was their God. They were not all the true Israel that were of Israel. So it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when the gospel was preached, not only within the professing church, but preached to those outside, preached to the Gentiles, of those who came into the church, who professed to be the Lord's and who were received as part of the church of God. Some were genuine, but not all. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, in God's providence, were exposed for the hypocrites that they were. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician professed the faith. He was baptized by Philip, but later on when the apostles were there, Peter said to him, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter. In the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the stony ground, the stony places, there was a show of life. It sprung up, but it had not root in itself. There was no depth of earth. And so after a while, when persecution for the word's sake came, by and by they were offended. There was a short-term profession, a short-term show of Christian life, but there was something wrong from the start. The root wasn't there from the start. And that became evident in time. It wasn't visible to the human eye from the surface, but below the ground, There was a huge difference between the stony ground hearer and the good ground hearer. The root situation was entirely different. The good ground hearer, there was real root and real fruit. The stony ground hearer, no real root, no real fruit, just a momentary appearance. But there was something different from the start. The stony ground hearer is not someone who becomes a real Christian and then becomes a non-Christian again. It's someone who professes to be a Christian but isn't really, and then it becomes apparent in due course. The good ground hearer's fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. The same with the parable of the tares which we read. The sowing of the seed by the Son of Man in a fallen world results, following that sowing of the seed, there is a crop. But it's a mixed crop. Some of it is the genuine fruit of the sowing of the Son of Man, others not so. But they grow together until the harvest. The crop is a mixed one as it rises up out of the world of fallen mankind. But the church member who is a real Christian, he does persevere and he does overcome. And so this promise does come to its glorious, abundant and eternal fulfillment. I will be his God and he shall be my son. And that brings us thirdly to a warning. A warning even to the church member. Verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It begins with the fearful and unbelieving. These are the opposite of the overcomers. They are fearful, they're cowardly, because they lack true faith. And so when the heat is on, they apostatize, they abandon even their outward profession. Because it's especially those within the church that I believe these words apply to, these terms, the fearful and unbelieving. That amongst the professing church, there are the fearful and unbelieving, those who have no real faith, and so when persecution arises, it becomes apparent. And the book of Hebrews is a warning to those within the professing church. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Those words were written to the professing church, to those who profess to be Christians. Surely what they're being told is, you may profess to be, but are you? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In the Old Testament church, those who have the law by the ministration of angels and so on, they died without mercy. How much more? In the New Testament church, if someone is only outwardly a member, but neglects the gospel now more fully revealed than ever, how shall they escape? Chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, lest there be in any of you professing Christians, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Chapter 10, and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There is a warning against turning aside, a warning that stems from the fact that not everyone who professes and who even looks like a Christian is necessarily the genuine article. Then in chapter 12, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau, brought up within the covenant people, the professing church of God, but it soon became apparent that he had no genuine faith in the promises and placed no value on the promises of God. He was an apostate. He rejected the truth. A feature of true faith is that it does last and it does overcome. But not everyone who has an outward name of a Christian has true faith, that true, lasting, persevering, overcoming faith. 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It's quite clear then. Those who are born of God, those who have real faith in the Lord Jesus, they will overcome. So the question is, are we in that category? You see, our text goes on to speak of the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The openly ungodly, those who openly side with the beast, with anti-Christianity. And surely this is telling us that the unbelieving within the real church, the unbelieving numbered amongst the people of God in the biblical church of God, end up in the same place as those who openly reject the truth and openly side with anti-Christianity and wickedness. So this means you can be a false member of a true church and you still end up where those who openly side with the enemies of Christ end up, in the lake of fire, the place of conscious, real and endless punishment. So where do you stand? The question is not, are you a member of a sound church? You can be a member in the eyes of men of the soundest church on earth and still not be a Christian. You see, it's possible to be a member of a biblical church, a church where the Word of God is read and preached, and where the doctrines of the Word are acknowledged, and which has a constitution of a confession of faith which is biblical in its content, and yet still not be a real Christian. There were people like that in the apostolic church, and there can be people like that today. So the fact that you're on the membership roll of a reformed church, a sound church, a church where the gospel is known and believed and preached, does not mean that you're on the way to heaven. Perhaps in your heart of hearts, you don't really feel at ease in that kind of church at all. That in your heart, you have more in sympathy with anti-Christianity. In your heart, you resent the restrictions of biblical truth.